The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Welcome to the second hour of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour, your opportunity to phone in with questions and comments, kind of like Marilyn did at the end of the first hour there. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And our guest in this hour of conversation is Pastor Gary Nagy, who is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck.
How's everything with you?
Very fine, thank you.
Are you a guy who likes the wintertime? Or are you,
somewhat.
Or are you a guy who likes the summertime? Usually we like one or the other.
Well, I like the wintertime and the summertime, and I like the summertime and the wintertime.
Thus making you just like everybody else, I think.
Yeah.
And that, by the way, was an excellent answer.
Oh.
Well, it's good to talk to you. Thank you so much for spending some time with us here.
You're welcome.
As I said, our numbers are wide open here for folks who want to call in, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I don't know if this is going to work here or not, but I'd like to take a run at it. In our previous conversation in the hour just completed with Pastor John Lukomsky, we were talking about repentance. We did the last 10 or 11 verses in Matthew chapter 11, and that's where Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, woe to you, Capernaum, because you've seen mighty things, but you have not repented." The folks up in Tyre and Sidon, that Gentile territory, if they'd seen what you've seen, they would have repented a long time ago. So it's pretty harsh language. And we spent some time talking about what repentance is and dealing with the fact that there are a lot of people. I feel free to correct me anytime, Pastor, if you disagree with what I'm saying.
Okay.
But there are a lot of people who believe that repentance is the response that people do after they have successfully been persuaded that God is who he is and the kingdom is what it is and here's the truth. You think it through and then you, okay, I repent. You sort of make a decision and make a change. So that when that happens, the person who gets credit for that repentance for that moment is me.
You made a good decision.
I made a good decision. Just like last year, I decided to buy a high-mileage car. I'm pretty happy with that. It was a good decision. Got out of the stock market right before the crash. That was a good decision. And I decided to repent and follow Jesus. That was a good decision, too. Except that Pastor John Lukomsky said, no, repentance is not something that you do. Repentance is something that is done to you. Are you on board with that? Can you see how that would make somebody go, what did he say? Especially somebody who perhaps pastor had a wayward youth, you know, maybe did some things that are certainly not proud of, go through a difficult period, and then you sort of come to your senses like the prodigal son, you know, where it says he came to himself, and you say, well, this isn't working out, and so you decide to make a change. And it's a big one. You're going to follow Jesus. And people who do that, they feel very good about their decision. And they take credit for their decision. So could you explain to somebody who is very much wedded to the satisfaction and gratification that came from making that decision that, no, you didn't repent. You had repentance done to you. Can you work on that for a little bit?
Sure. At least I'll try. A lot of it has to do with the independent nature of our culture, that we are the masters of our own fate and the captains of our own ship of life, I guess we would say. And it strikes a bad chord in the lives of people if they think that something is pressed upon them. And they like to think and therefore have the satisfaction that this was something that they did. And yet, if that is true, and it isn't, then faith, salvation, eternal life, heaven, come by what I have done in my receiving, accepting, repenting, and not solely by the grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we're going back to a works motif. Another problem, of course, is that I'm glad that you made some good decisions. I'm venturing to say, without being a prophet, that in your life you've made some bad decisions too, and like all of us. And the devil would certainly want to capitalize on that and make us believe that perhaps our decision to follow Christ wasn't good because I'm no better off now, as I see it, than I was before. So there's that danger as well. So it's a problem with a lot of different facets.
All right, you've described the dilemma fairly well. Is there a way to enlighten somebody who's listening to us now, who believes that repentance is essentially the same thing as saying, "Well, I'm sorry. Yes, what I did or what I failed to do caused somebody some trouble or some grief, and it was wrong, and I am sorry. I repent of that wrong because I can see that it injured you." And that's what I think repentance is. Is that repentance?
In the Bible, repentance is used in more than one way in different contexts. And one repentance has to do with the entire life of the Christian from the moment that person has been called to faith by God, turning 180 degrees from the way one was going to hell. And that is certainly God's doing. After that, in the life of the Christian, there are times in our lives when we are truly sorry now that we have been given faith, and are truly sorry that we have offended God and are wishing we had not done it and would like to avoid it at all costs. And repentance is used that way also. I think the distinction throughout the years has been repentance in a wide sense and repentance in a narrow sense. So it almost depends on the circumstance that a person is speaking about.
And what about the person who went through a terrible valley in his or her life and reached that point where they weren't sure they wanted to live anymore. So desperate. But they emerged from that valley, and somewhere along the way they encountered Jesus, and they had one of those moments, one of those glorious moments, and they decided to become a Christian. They decided to follow Jesus, couldn't get enough of Jesus' books and television and church and everything else. And they look back on that time when they were so desperate, when it was so bad, and they can't help but say, "Boy, I am so glad I decided to follow Jesus. I'm so happy that I decided to do that." Which is another way of giving yourself credit for the very wise and productive outcome of that decision. And then you come along and say, "Well, no, you can't decide to follow Jesus." And they say, "What? I know my own life. I know my own experience. And that's exactly what I did. And I'm not going to let you take that good feeling, that credit away from me." How do you respond?
Well, again, that's an attitude of a person who, perhaps not even knowingly, is thinking about what they have done, how they have even cooperated with the Lord at minimum, but have done it all on themselves. And the Bible is very clear that we're saved by grace alone. Paul makes that point in Ephesians very precisely. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. A lot of it has to do with the results of thinking about Jesus more and all of those kinds of things. And sometimes I think that's putting the cart before the horse. I think God calls us to faith, brings us about in repentance, And we see now more clearly than we ever had before, if we ever had before, how great and glorious God is and how wonderful it is that now he allows our spiritual being to absorb more information than we've ever experienced in our lives previously. I have a friend who's very interested in trains. Trains is his hobby, all kinds of trains, trains on tracks and little model trains and all those kinds of things. And he is far and above me when it comes to that kind of knowledge. Well, that knowledge came to him when he found out that he had an interest in trains, but it was because he was interested in trains that his knowledge grew. So our connection with Jesus, I think, is the cause for us to see more grace, more might, more compassion than we did before, because we're looking at it from a different point of view, that God has now taken us to that position, and we're able to appreciate it all the more.
Pastor John Lukomsky also pointed out that unbelievers repent, and believers repent. Just because you're a believer doesn't mean you don't have to repent anymore. So that, for example, when I go to church and I repent of my sins, I make public confession along with the rest of the congregation. How important is it for me to understand that as I do that thing, the credit for that good confession doesn't go to me, but goes to God? The fact that I'm making it and the credit for making it belongs to God and God alone. You know, for those people who are reading or reciting the prayer, and, you know, sometimes we chafe under that. We don't want to say things like, "I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto thee all my sins and iniquities," etc. We don't want to do that, but we do it. And after we do it, we say to ourselves, "Well, I hope that's satisfactory," because we think we're taking the credit for it. How important is it for me to understand that even when I make that penitent confession, the credit for me doing it belongs to God?
It's very important, and it is a part of the Christian life itself, because if we don't recall that it is God who is allowing us and causing us to make that confession, the only other place we can go as to who has anything to do with us making that confession is ourselves. And then we're turning this around again, and it is becoming a good works yet again. And that's the problem. We become the person who has been healed by the doctor, and then when the doctor says, "Well, come and see me again because this condition could come back," we sort of take matters into our own hands and say, "I'm feeling pretty good. I don't think I need to see the doctor this time. I can cancel that appointment or put it off for another month or two. And I know the symptoms, and I can best determine what's going on in my body better than a doctor." And the problem there, of course, is that the problem could exist apart from us knowing it, because we feel we're doing really well. And that becomes the problem, because now we're not going to the answer, we're just sort of thinking about it on our own. And that, in my mind, is how a person who says, "That was a pretty good confession I made," they're sort of saying, "Well, I don't need the doctors, I just keep checking up on myself, and I'm doing okay, so I don't need to go to him, I don't need to think any more about giving him the credit for finding the problem in the first place, I'm kind of doing this on my own."
All right, let's turn our attention here to another subject. This is, I'm taking this from the USA Today, from Monday, September 13th, so it's actually USA yesterday, but I digress. The forum is found on page 13A of yesterday's paper, and the headline is "The Game Changer, Spirituality." This is an article written by Chris Mooney. The subheadline is, "In the too often black and white world of the science-religion conflict, Welcome to a Shade of Gray, where even atheists relish a sacred world. Mooney writes, "We hear a lot these days about the conflict between science and religion. The atheists and the fundamentalists, it seems, are constantly blasting one another. But what's rarely noted is that even as science-religion warriors clash by night, in the morning they'll see the battlefield has shifted beneath them. Across the Western world, including the United States, traditional religion is in decline, even as there has been a surge of interest in, quote-unquote, spirituality. What's more, the latter concept is increasingly being redefined in our culture so that it refers to something very much separable from and potentially broader than religious faith. Nowadays, unlike in prior centuries, spirituality and religion are no longer thought to exist in a one-to-one relationship." Mooney says, "This is a fundamental change, and it strongly undermines the old conflict story about science and religion. For once you start talking about science and spirituality, the dynamic shifts dramatically." Now, cut to the chase here, Pastor Nagy. Basically, the author makes the argument in this column that a sort of new thing has emerged, the name of which is spirituality. When we used that word in the past, we thought that word was more or less synonymous with religion. But because of the very intense polarity and tension between people of science who have no place for religion and people of religion who will not allow science to dominate their understanding, a sort of compromise has emerged, which he calls the game changer, spirituality. Is any of this on your radar screen? Is this all news to you, or have you detected some of this?
Oh, I've detected it. And polls of religious or spiritual life in people in America has indicated that many, many more people declare themselves as spiritual than if asked that question about being religious, they would say no, but they are spiritual. So it's something that is growing, I think. It's something that's been there, of course, but it seems to be becoming more and more popular.
Chris Mooney continues, "The old science religion story goes like this. The so-called new atheists, such as Richard Dawkins, uncompromisingly blast faith, even as religiously driven, quote-unquote, intelligent design proponents repeatedly undermine science. And while most of us don't fit into either of these camps, the extremes also target those in the middle. The new atheists aim considerable fire toward moderate religious believers who are also top scientists, such as National Institutes of Health Director Francis Collins. Meanwhile, people like Collins get regular flack from the intelligent design crowd as well. In this schematic, the battle lines may appear drawn, the conflict inescapable, but once spirituality enters the picture, there seems to be common ground after all. Spirituality is something everyone can have, even atheists. In its most expansive sense, it could simply be taken to refer to any individual's particular quest to discover that which is held sacred." As a pastor in a Christian church, do you feel threatened by any of this?
No, because although the argument is there, and the debate is going on, and the blurring of what's the difference between religion and spirituality, and let's define it broad enough to include atheists. Certainly, people are free to make that definition that it's a quest for the sacred. The church has the armor of God.
And you take comfort in that?
Oh, sure. God is in charge. God is caring and merciful. God wants to be sought out where he can be found. And if any of these spiritual fingers can do some roaming somewhere, apart from thinking that there's a God, even let alone a triune God, that might be God's way of allowing people to discover Him, even though it might to them appear to be by accident, or it might be something that they have set out to deny. There have been a number of books written by some very profound thinkers who started out to disprove Christianity only to become Christians themselves. Obviously, it's an issue. It needs to be prayed about, but ultimately God is in charge, and He is going to protect His turf, so to speak. I'm not His defender. He says, speak my word, tell it like it is, and I will do the rest.
Well, the Old Testament tells us that God sent His word to His prophets, who in turn prophesied to the nation of Israel, and they still got carried off to Babylon. Everything they needed to know, I think, to not get carried off to Babylon was proclaimed to them, but they still got carried off to Babylon. So the church here in our country certainly is not flourishing, and arguably is in some decline. So it sounded to me like you said, well, whatever, I preached on Luke 15 last week, and I'll preach on whatever's up next time this week, and if we get carried off to Babylon, then we do. Is that what you're saying?
Well, I'm not sure. My thought is I'm not worried if I get carried off to Babylon, because, first of all, we're not the kingdom of God on earth, and secondly, seems to me when they got carried off somewhere, some wise men got into contact with something that they wouldn't have contacted in any other way, and all of a sudden they give up everything in life to go on a journey following a star to the birth of some king in some somewhat distant location. So God, when Jeremiah is working with the people they get carried off, he says, pray for the city you're in. You're here for a reason. Grow where you're planted. I love that Missionary League motto. God will take care of this. He will take care of you. He will use you. It's not about numbers. It's not about what's happening on the surface level. It's what's happening on a realm that's invisible, therefore spiritual.
Well, that brings us back to the context of the article, because the headline is The Game Changer, and then the author identifies the game changer as spirituality. The game, apparently, is the proponents of faith versus the opponents of faith. And that's where the contest is. You, as a Christian pastor, are doing the work of the proponent, and you are being opposed by a variety of people, and there are a whole bunch of folks who are in play. There are those who will be influenced by one side or the other. Some of them will come into your church, will become believers in Jesus, and will be saved for eternity. Others are going to be lost. Since there are people in play, isn't it incumbent upon the rest of us to be in the game? We can't sit on the sidelines.
Right. But I think being in the game for us simply means speaking the truth in love and talking about spirituality in a way that would allow people to see that we have an insight that has been given to us by God Himself. Paul's on Mars Hill did it beautifully for us as an illustration. When he looks around, he says, I see all these statues of gods. There's a statue over there. You guys are so logical. It's actually not a statue. It's a pedestal for a statue, the unknown God. Let me tell you about this unknown God.
Well, see, Paul, he was in the game there. Not only was he in the game, but he was on the road in the game.
Sure.
All right, let's continue this conversation on the other side of the break. Because if we're supposed to be in the game, and the game has changed, I think the proponents need to know it. We'll be right back.
Maybe you think the liturgy is an outdated and incomprehensible way to worship God. The liturgy was already old when J.S. Bach lived. In his Mass in B minor, Bach explores what the liturgy says and what it does for the worshiper. Come, hear the Mass in B minor at Concordia Seminary, October the 10th at 3 o'clock. Bach at the Sem, October 10th at 3 o'clock.
Your comments and questions are important to us here at KFUO Radio. That's why we made it easy for you to contact us. Just go to the contact page on our website when you want to call or email one of your on-air friends or any of us here at KFUO Radio. Maybe you just want to say hi or ask about a program or maybe pass along information about an event at your church. On the contact page at KFUO.org, you'll find the email addresses and phone numbers for all of us here at KFUO Radio. Contact us today. We're here for you. KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Political pundits are predicting a political bloodbath in November elections. Most pollsters say Americans are angry and plan to take action in the voting booth. One of the biggest reasons for voter dissatisfaction is pro-abortion, government-controlled health care reform. A clear majority of Americans are against using their tax dollars to fund abortion, and they're really peeved about being forced to participate in this pro-abortion socialized medical plan. It appears voters think members of Congress need a reminder of just who they're working for. According to political experts, many elected officials who supported President Obama on health care reform are likely to become unemployed after the election. Regardless of the outcome, it's important every eligible American participate by voting.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Mission interrupted. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. A Zimbabwean court has released on bail four American church workers who were arrested and accused of treating AIDS patients without proper medical licenses. A magistrate ordered the six health workers, who included a New Zealand national and a Zimbabwean, to pay $200 bail and to reappear in court on September 27th. They could face a fine and deportation if convicted. The California church that sponsors their work says it's been working in Zimbabwe for more than a decade, and this is the first time the licensing questions have been raised. The Reverend Theo Regan says,
"We are praying for them. We are expecting a speedy resolution."
Americans Gloria Cox Crowell, Dr. Anthony Eugene Jones, Gregory Renard Miller, and David Greenberg were thronged by children and family members from the Allen Temple Baptist Church of Oakland, California, as they left the courthouse in Zimbabwe's capital. I'm Steve Coleman.
Received an email from a listener about what a difference it has made since he and his family have moved to a congregation with traditional worship services. On the next Long Gospel, we will address his thoughts with reference to recent so-called worship services that replace the theology of the cross with the theology of self-glory psychology.
Weekdays at 6 on KFUO Radio.
If you'd like to generate some enthusiasm for your next church or school event, be sure and tell us about it here at KFUO Radio. It's a datebook event, whether it's a concert, barbecue, or seminar, and we'll promote it for you following weather at the top of each hour during the broadcast day. Send your datebook event to dsummers@kfuo.org, and then we'll give you a plug on the air. Generate some excitement about your next event through KFUO Radio.
You're listening to the Bible Study, the Ask the Pastor Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Our guest is Pastor Gary Nagy. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana. We're talking about a forum article that appeared yesterday in the USA Today newspaper on page 13A. The headline is "The Game Changer, Spirituality. And the point of the argument is that while the people of faith and the people who are opposed to faith, the atheists, the new atheists, are about as polarized as they can get, It may be that some common ground has opened up where people of faith can claim a spirituality and people of non-faith can also claim a spirituality, and perhaps this will change the game or the contest between the proponents and opponents of faith. Now, the point I think is, Pastor Nagy, is that if the author is correct, and I tend to think that he is.
I do too.
That means that next year, certainly 5 years from now, you will likely have somebody sitting in a pew at your church in Hobart, Indiana. And the reason they are there is not because Jesus necessarily died for their sins or that they understand that their sins will be forgiven in the context of that worship service or that they want to broaden and deepen their faith. What they will be doing is using your church experience to help inform and broaden their own spirituality. And you're probably not going to know it. Are you bothered by that?
No, and I figure I'm in good company because Luther probably had the same kind of folks in his church. This is ever since Adam and Eve, people have recognized there's a spirituality about it. Some people have denied it over the years. Obviously, there's been a full circle that's been being drawn by alluding to atheists. Spirituality, that's something there, but a lot of it has to do with the truth about spirituality. The Old Testament says that there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. And so to seek a broadening experience of spirituality might be the avenue by which God then can correct the course and demonstrate that the truth of the matter is as he has presented it through his son Jesus Christ in the word not only made flesh but the word written down. There's nothing new under the sun. Ecclesiastes tells us that. Different forms, absolutely. I don't think I'm wrestling with anybody in terms of this kind of discussion between spirituality and religion in any other way than I have for the last 30 years that I've been here. It's just a matter of now it's more recognized. There's an understanding that people don't have a foundation, a core of their spirituality that's based on the Word of God, but somewhere else. But that certainly allows a person who has God's understanding of spirituality to be present in the life of that person to help them sort through things. God says, you know, my word does not return to me void. You put the word out there and it will accomplish the purpose for which he sent it. And that's been true since the beginning of time, of course.
I'm going to just jump ahead here to the final section in this article. It would take too long to read it all. But the article concludes this way. Tufts University philosopher Daniel C. Dennett has remarked, remember this is a university philosopher, quote, I have times when I am just transported with awe and joy and a sense of peace and wonder at whether it's music or art or just a child playing or some other wonderful thing off of my sailboat, being amazed at the beauty of the ocean. I think that people make the mistake of thinking that spirituality in that sense has anything to do with either religious doctrines or with immateriality or the supernatural. Sam Harris, author of the best-selling 2004 book The End of Faith, is another thinker commonly associated with the New Atheists, and he too embraces a secular form of spirituality. Harris is particularly interested in meditation and its effects on the brain, and has called for a discourse on ethics and spiritual experience that is as unconstrained by dogma and cultural prejudice as are the discourses of physics, biology, and chemistry. A focus on spirituality, then, might be the route to finally healing one of the most divisive rifts in Western society over the relationship between science and religion. We'll still have our evolution battles, to be sure,
and the Catholic Church won't soon give up on its wrong-headed resistance to contraception, the problems won't immediately vanish, but each time they emerge, more and more of us will scratch our heads wondering why. What's your reaction to that conclusion?
Well, that sounds like a conclusion that would come from folks that are denying objective truth and just talking about feelings and experiences. What's behind all of that almost goes back to the beginning of the show when we were talking about repentance and what I've done. I have this moving moment when I look at a sunset, and I have a moving moment, and some sunsets are spectacular, but then my mind, as it has been captured by God, sees the creator behind that and the understanding of God giving that to me, just like he gives me my feelings. But feelings can't guide our lives. We can't run our entire life based on how we feel about something. I wouldn't be here on my day off, and you wouldn't be there if we didn't feel like it today, but here we are. So there's got to be something beyond that. And there's something beyond that for the Christian, for the person who is spiritual and understands the Word of God, is the connection between feeling and objective truth. I remember a professor once telling me, or our class rather, that we should, if we wake up in the morning and we don't feel saved, much like a person might not feel moved by a piece of music or a sunset, if we don't feel saved, the first thing we need to do is go to John 3:16 and make sure that it says God so loved the world, and that it hasn't changed overnight where it says God so loved the world except Gary. So now I've got an objective truth that allows me to pull my feelings back in and not rely on them. Enjoy them when they're there, when they're right, but also realize that there's something more than the feelings of things. But I also think in all of this, these people who say, yes, we're going to get past this, are true, but not how they understand it. Because the truth's going to be in God using it and bringing about people to come to his truth, sort of like the folks in the Bible who say something truthful, but they don't really know what they're talking about, because they didn't realize what they were saying at the time. And so I think that's how I would couch this conversation with folks like that.
Well, I guess I'm a little surprised. I knew that you wouldn't, go stick your head in the sand, run into your office and lock the door. I knew that you wouldn't do that. But I am a little surprised that you aren't concerned. Well, I guess you are concerned. I'm having trouble picking up on it. If the game changes, Pastor, here's what I'm trying to say. If the game changes, it always seems like the people in the church are the last to realize it. And the devil will run for 10 years before church people have figured out that the game has changed, that there's a new false teaching that's been introduced. There's a new misdirection that's in play. And over the course of that period of time, whether it's 1 year, 5 years, or 10 years, a lot of people are injured. Some souls may be lost. And I find that to be troubling. And I do think, and I heard you say you agree that the author's probably onto something here, that there are people who are going to walk away from their Christian faith in order to embrace this new concept, which, as you pointed out, is nothing new under the sun, but will be new for them, so that they can be spiritual. They'll embrace a spirituality, and they'll walk away from their Christian faith when they do that. And somehow, I think you and I and our listeners should be waving the red flag saying, hold on, let's talk about this first.
Well, I'd like to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. I always think that's a pretty good path to be on. There was a rich young man who said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the man thought that he had it all figured out on his own by his works. Jesus knew that there was a love inside that man that was not good, and so that's why he says, "Sell everything you have because you're rich, and then follow me." And the man walks away sad. and no record of Scripture indicates that Jesus chased after him and said, "Oh, wait a minute, you misunderstood me. I need for you to understand this in a way that will claim you to be there with me completely." When he talks about in John chapter 6 about his person being the body and blood which feeds faith, some people said, "This is a hard saying, who can follow it?" And so they left him. He doesn't run after them and say, "Oh, well, let's sit down at a table and let's discuss this." There is no compromise with the truth, of course. And he turns to his disciples, who have heard the same thing and probably could experience the same thoughts, and he said, "I suppose you're going to leave me too." And then Peter, the other day in church we figured out he's a D student because he gets it right about half the time only, got it right this time. And he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of Christ, the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe and know that you are the Son of God, the Son of the living God." And so I think in this whole debate, it's nothing new. It's just couched in different terms. And while we're always concerned about the soul that's leaving the church, and we do everything to try to reclaim them, and I've had conversations with people who say you can worship God in nature, and on other times we've been together, I said, "Well, show me where the chipmunks give you the Lord's Supper, and then I'll be out there with you." So, I mean, you know, you just put doubts into their minds about how this spirituality, apart from the context of God's Word, which is a context of worshiping God in spirit and truth, is the issue, that there are people who are sitting in this church and others, as you mentioned, who are trying to broaden their experience, and they who have maybe never had a desire to set foot in a church before are going to set foot into a church to broaden their spiritual horizons and be touched by the absolute truth of the love of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
All right, here's another topic this morning. I'd like to get your reaction to this. It's an article written by William Dove. It comes from the ChristianPost.com website. The headline is "Quran Burning: How Dare the Muslim World Lecture America on Religious Tolerance?" Dove writes, "Let us first be clear on one point, lest there be any doubt. The plan to burn copies of the Quran by Pastor Terry Jones in Florida was immature, insensitive, crass, and vulgar, and is to be condemned by all right-thinking people. However, for significant parts of the Muslim world to react as it has, and no doubt will continue to do if any burning goes ahead, is the grossest hypocrisy known to man. We have had Pakistan attempting to get Interpol to stop the burning, and the Iraqi Prime Minister and the Indonesian President have called on President Obama to ban the burning. Meanwhile, protesters in Afghanistan and Pakistan have already taken to the streets with their chants of death to America and have, perhaps ironically, taken to burning U.S. flags and effigies. Iraqi Prime Minister Nouri al-Maliki said that the burning of the Quran would be used as a pretext by extremists for more killings and retaliatory killing, while Pakistani Interior Minister Rehman Malik said that the burning would jeopardize international peace and harmony. One might think that they were talking about a conspiracy to launch a terror attack, or perhaps a plan to invade Iran or some other unsavory regime, but no, they're talking about the actions of around 50 people at a dubious church in Florida who are bizarrely planning to show their love for their neighbor by burning that neighbor's holy book." This is a complicated mess, Pastor Nagy. As this unfolded, and Pastor Jones said they were going to have burn the Quran day, and then they didn't burn it, and then the Muslim world erupted. Is this stuff on your radar screen? Are you paying attention to it?
I asked in Wednesday night church last week how many people were planning to burn the Quran in support, and everybody just hung their heads and shook their heads and said how tragic that Christianity is represented in this way. And then I said, "Don't you think this fellow's 15 minutes of fame," somebody once said, "everybody's going to be famous for 15 minutes, has gone too long," and they all agreed. Every religion has zealots. Jesus had zealots that he had to work with and against and set them straight. I think some of the attitude that you were mentioning at the top of the hour in Matthew chapter 11 involved some zealousness, if not zealots themselves, when Jesus speaks about the woes to the people who don't believe. And it's in every group. The Christian church in toto has an embarrassment that we have to try to explain by the Inquisition in Spain or the Crusades or something like that. Every religion seems to have its own a group of people who say they speak on behalf of the entire community of faith and then act a certain way, and others are saying, no, this isn't the way it is. It's on our radar. We pray for people, but we certainly understand that this is the world in which we live in and the circumstances that just seem to be coming more frequent rather than we learn our lesson and so we're going to go away from that.
Well, the headline on the article says, "How dare the Muslim world lecture America on religious tolerance?" And I agree with you and your congregation. As a Western thinker, which differentiates me from Eastern thinkers, just in terms of worldview, as an American and as a Christian, I'm embarrassed by the actions of the pastor down in Florida for all the obvious reasons which the author has already cited. That puts me apparently in concert with you and your congregation as we all hang our heads collectively at this embarrassing thing. But it does leave this question. While I think that much of Christendom in America reacted, at least at the very least, by being troubled by what the pastor was attempting to do or threatening to do,
right,
it doesn't seem to me that the Islamic world is embarrassed when some of the fringe elements in that religion blow up women and children in a subway or in a busy marketplace or kill sailors and soldiers and things like that. I don't feel like there is a sense of chagrin on the part of those people in the Islamic world when people arguably on the fringe of their religions behave badly as well. Now, do you think that's a bias on my part and that I just don't have a complete picture, or do you think that there's an inequity there?
Well, I don't know what is bringing you to that conclusion. I know that probably the question you just asked about the response of the Muslim world is probably below my radar. I don't pay that much attention to if somebody of religious leadership, in the religious leadership of the world, the Muslim world, spoke out against it and I missed it. I know that there are Muslims in America who last Saturday were weeping for the loss of life on September 11th a number of years ago. There is, of course, that too. So I'm not really sure if I see what you see, and it might just be that I'm not paying that close of attention to it.
Well, and I'm trying to do this with an open mind here. I invite our callers to correct me if they see that there's a flaw in my thinking here. In this article that I just shared with you, the first thing that William Dove says is this: "Let us be clear on one point, lest there be any doubt. The plan to burn copies of the Quran by Pastor Terry Jones in Florida was immature, insensitive, crass, and vulgar, and is to be condemned by all right-thinking people." That's the first thing that the author wants us to know. But when you go to Imam Rauf, for example, the leader in New York City of the plan to build the Ground Zero Mosque, and you say to him, "Will you condemn Hamas?" which I think we would say is identified by the United States government as a terrorist organization, well, he can't quite bring himself to do that. Now, William Dove was clear in his condemnation of Pastor Terry Jones' intentions, not necessarily the man himself, but the intentions of the pastor. But in America, when we see a prominent Muslim like Imam Rauf refrain from condemning Hamas, we say to ourselves, well, that sends the wrong signal, it seems to me. And that's where I'm thinking that that might be contributing to the misgivings that Americans seem to hold and is growing about Islam as a faith.
Well, and I can certainly understand that, and that's true, that those kinds of moments of silence would generate thoughts and questions and say, well, therefore. But I think what I have to do as a Christian, not as a pastor, but as a Christian, is separate myself out from being an American Christian, which maybe other people see me as opposed to what I see myself as, a Christian in America. I happen to have an American background. I'm a citizen, always have been, born into that. And yet I see that sometimes I have to take a stand, and since Jesus said my kingdom is not of this world, and basically approach it like I would if I was ever called to be on jury duty. Do you have any reason that you think of, Mr. Christian, that you could not render a fair and impartial verdict in this case? You have to consider the facts and say, well, okay, I certainly have certain moral understandings of things, but in this particular trial, we have to let the facts speak for themselves, that kind of thing, let the legal process do its job and determine if there was guilt or whatever. It's supposed to be guilt beyond a shadow of a doubt or whatever, and try to have to separate that out. And so that's why I'm kind of just sort of neutral in one sense about that, because the American side of me wants to say something about it, but the Christian in me says that's not my battle. That in a sense of that's not against Christianity totally, completely 100%. That's American Christianity, that's Western culture, all of those things are wrapped up. And as you said earlier when you began to comment on that article that William Dove wrote, it is a complicated issue, situation, and I guess my response is just as complicated.
The concluding paragraph in this article by William Dove, after having cited a number of Islamic countries and the way they behave in terms of religious tolerance, he says, despite all this and the fact that citizens of these countries are often found to be plotting terrorist attacks, such countries presume to tell Americans how to behave. Are they serious? He asks. We should be telling them. What do you think?
Well, the American side of me says that we have a pretty good thing going with democracy and attention to the rights of humans, and that we should be listened to. And the Christian side of me basically says that's something that points out hypocrisy in the world. Physician, heal thyself is usually the battle cry. And you know, every time we try to say something as Americans, we wind up getting slapped back for, you know, holding slaves and doing this and doing that and World War II and all of those kinds of things. Everybody's got something in their background that allows every person to be a hypocrite. And we are. We're very hypocritical, which is why it's got to be by grace alone, because we're not good at even being faithful.
Bringing the gospel in at the end. Very nicely done, sir.
Well, you know, it's sort of like a sermon. You kind of know when the organist goes and sits back at the organ bench, you know you got to start winding up here.
Thank you, Pastor Gary Nagy. Nice talking to you.
You too.
Pastor Gary Nagy, Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana. Tomorrow we will begin the first 21st verses of Matthew 12 with Pastor Tom Eckstein. Thanks for listening.
Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.